You know, what was a little disappointing is when I came into church, it was a family with some small children, and the mother bent over to the small children and said, "Now, kids, we're going to be going into church. You need to be quiet, right?" And so as they walked in, she said, "Now, why do we need to be quiet in church?" And one of the little boys said, "Because Mr. Garnett is speaking and many people will be sleeping." Now, I know you wouldn't do that to me, but I do see quite a few pillows in the audience, and that's very disarming. We've arrived, as you've found for the last, if you're in Sabbath services yesterday and services today, we've arrived at a very interesting place in the Holy Day calendar. In the past few weeks, just as a review in case you missed it, because it has been some time ago, we've celebrated the Passover. As a separate event, the Days of Unleavened Bread, we marked the wave sheaf offering and Christ's ascension on the Sunday after the week of Passover. And these symbolize Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The wave sheaf is Christ's ascension, and it begins 50 days, the way we count, which I think is very proper, to Pentecost, and then we have completed how many Sabbaths? Which Sabbath is this? Seventh Sabbath. So we have 7 times 7, for the math majors is? 49. What? Full 49, right. And we have one to go. And in the years that we've been in the church, whether we are young or not so young, we've heard hundreds and hundreds of messages and sermons and Bible studies. And many of us have given them. And we've read many biblical letters and the epistles and examples and their stories and events throughout the Bible, from Moses and the prophets all the way to Jesus. But there was one sermon, and you heard it alluded to earlier today, just touched on. It was a man, he wasn't ordained per se. He had little speaking background per se. And it's often overlooked, this sermon. It's a very short sermon. It's rarely analyzed. But it was profound to the hearers that heard it that particular day. Its immediate effect was probably one of the most profound in all of the Bible. Today I'd like to discuss with you that sermon. Again, it is less than 4 minutes long. I'll take a little bit longer to analyze it, but hopefully not too much longer. And when we do so, we'll find that it's a sermon where the audience was confronted, very much directly confronted. And its effect, again, was significant. And we reference it. And if I were to ask you what its effect was, you'd know the answer. And because that sermon that was given, and surely not mine today, it cut deep to the heart of the hearers of that message. So turn with me, if you would, to a book we always go to, and that's the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to go over just a little bit of the background of the beginning of Acts, because we know it full well. And sometimes, with all the different speakers, and I know Mr. Weber and I, we talked a couple of days ago about what would we cover and what would we hit on and what were the aspects and focus of the messages we had, and we're always going to have overlap, and maybe God intends that, because this day, it's a day with so many different meanings, and each one of the speakers will take it a little differently. But this is basically a book. This is a private letter, as it were, of a man, Luke, who writes to a very dear friend, the second letter to his friend Theophilus. The first book that he wrote to Theophilus, O dear Theophilus, was our Gospel of Luke. So this is the follow-up letter where he gives more information. And that's important. He recounts, Luke does, a period of time after Christ's resurrection. That very interesting, very, very special, that we really don't know that much about, those special 40 days that Christ came back to earth in his spiritual body and taught the disciples. I can't even describe what that must have been. I can't imagine what it would be like. And it's nowhere spoken about anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a fascinating time. But when Luke begins chapter 2, and we'll recount it very quickly. When the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. The word there, by the way, is glossa, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own dialect, is the original word, language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, Are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own dialecto in which they were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, glossa, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, verse 12, whatever could this mean? After the Holy Spirit descended, and we could spend an entire message, and you've heard them, on the different languages, it was a fascinating and unbelievable event that God gave His Spirit so that these men gained the, I think it was a miracle of speaking, not of hearing. The speaking is the gift, so that others could understand. And it was an event of events. But the audience was such far-flung regions, they didn't know what to make of this. They were indeed perplexed, confused, and they talked. Now what? So we see verse 13. Others mocked and said, they are full of new wine. That, I think, is fascinating. They're drunk. Translate, new wine, they're drunk to do this. Now, I want you to notice how Peter begins his message. I want you to think of his posture and read the words carefully because they're meant for a reason. He says, but Peter, Luke said, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, maybe it's just me, but I started this off with a little funny story. Maybe it's me. I think Peter just did the same thing. He overhears them, obviously. He hears one of them say, it's only, you know, these guys are drunk. That's all that's matter. That's how they're doing this. I don't know about you, and I have very, very little understanding about getting drunk. But most drunks don't speak new languages. At least not the drunks I've been around. They do a number of things when they're drunk. They do a number of things. I know you probably have no experience with this either. They either get very, very loud, or they start to mumble. Or, if they're real drunk, they fall down. But they don't speak with new languages. But Peter says something very interesting. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. The inference is, if it had been later in the day, well, then maybe they'd be drunk. Maybe that's me. But you did laugh. It's only the third hour. He then goes on and carefully listens to what he does. He's done with this opening, and this is his audience. He then begins to say, this, verse 16, this is what? Very important phrase. This is that, this is what. Meaning, what he says is, this is what this means. As was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it came to pass, verse 17, in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I mean, he's basically mentioned everyone. Men and women, young and old. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. And the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to remember that last line of the prophecy of Joel. He gives it for a number of reasons. It does talk about the Spirit we poured out on all flesh. What's interesting, for those of you that are context people, if you read your book of Joel in most, especially the King James, and possibly the New King James, the Joel quote that you see in the New Testament is not quite the same as the Old Testament. The reason is, the Jews of the first century were reading principally not from a Hebrew text, but from a Greek text. We think it was a version of the Septuagint. And in fact, again, if you like numbers, of the 370 quotes in the New Testament, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint is quoted, not the Hebrew Bible. Very rarely is it a Hebrew Bible. And so it would be a little different. But it talks about this Spirit being poured out on all people with the result or with the objective, verse 23, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is important, very important, that God does do these miracles and does do these things so that it culminates in the day of the Lord, the people will prophesy, and he says, this is what this beginning means, what you have just witnessed on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. The content is obvious that God's Spirit would be placed on many people. And this today, Peter says, this is that. This is what Joel meant. This day and this thing that you see. It was a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He goes on, and notice how he now addresses them. Verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. He is setting up an argument, as we shall see later. He's taking some very dangerous ground as a speaker. He builds on his premise and he takes full advantage. He says, number one, men of Israel. We would say, body of Christ. The called out ones, we would say here at church. He identifies his audience as people of Israel. The faith of Israel. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, there was a man attested by God named Jesus of Nazareth, presented to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Now remember the audience that is there. They're from all over. So it applied probably to a great many of them. They were witness to the events. They were well aware of who Jesus of Nazareth was. And Peter basically reminds them, in your midst, and you yourselves know. He says, you know this. You saw him. You're very aware of this individual, either by direct observation or by word of mouth. And there's a reason he says this. Becky and I, we discussed this, and I said, he's setting them up for something severe. And I said, he's going to nail him to the wall. And she said, well, I wouldn't quite use those words. You get to decide. Maybe again, it's me. But indeed, he goes at them correct, very directly. Verse 23. Him, this Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foremost knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He has basically said, I'll agree with Becky. I'll be kind of nice. You were part of this. You know you were part of this. You saw this. You observed it. You heard him. You watched him. And you turned him over to people with lawless hands where he died. He's setting up his audience. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He now sets up his argument that what they've just seen on Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel. And what he does now, the commentaries are divided on, because these two next quotes from the Psalms by David had never been put together in any literature as a fulfillment of prophecy. But Peter does exactly this. These are both what we call Davidic Psalms. He says, for David, verse 25, says concerning him, meaning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. I want you to notice the repetition of certain key phrases. And Peter uses these phrases for a definitive reason and an objective. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter reads this out loud. Excuse me, he says this out loud. I would take it that he doesn't have a scroll in his hand. He's doing this as he did with Joel from what? From memory. He knew these verses. Who else knew these verses? The men of Israel. His audience knew them. They knew these verses as well. And then he begins, verse 29, to lower the boom. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. David wrote this psalm and the one that follows. Let me speak to you plainly about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and is buried. His tomb is with us to this very day. Many of the commentators believe that where Peter was, he could have pointed to the tomb area of David. He's buried. He's dead. His tomb or his sepulcher is with us today. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, that is, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his, the Messiah's, flesh see corruption. God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He has been raised up by God, and we are witnesses. He's again telling his audience, you were aware. You understand. You saw this, and you heard of it. God has raised him up. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, God, poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. If David didn't ascend into the heavens, and David said this song of my Lord sitting on my Lord's right hand, Peter sets up his audience, then who is he speaking about? Who could he possibly be talking about? It's very reminiscent of the readings of Isaiah that we read about in the book of Acts, where who is the author speaking of? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of another? Peter says here that David did not ascend into the heavens. In other words, his body did see corruption. He did die. He was buried. At this point, is the crowd, I ask you, is the crowd agreeing with them? They've just had directly attributed to them the death of the Messiah. Peter's not done yet. He continues to lower the boom toward them. It's interesting when we read this, as we read Psalm 110, which comes up. He says, verse 34, but he, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, Psalm 16 was the first psalm we read. This is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most repeated Old Testament reference in the New Testament. There are 27 to 30 either direct references or allusions to Psalm 110 in this very verse. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We call it the exaltation psalm, where Christ is elevated to sit with God in heaven. You heard in one of our prayers today, in fact, I counted one and a half, maybe two, where the person that gave the prayer said, Jesus at your right hand, or Jesus who is with you. That is what this verse speaks to. Seven of the nine New Testament writers reference this Psalm 110. This exaltation of Jesus the man who is resurrected to God the Father as the first fruits, who ascends on high to sit at the right hand of God. He says, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We'll just call that very direct connection. I don't know that I could get away with this. Maybe Mr. Weber could. I don't think I could get away with it. Telling my audience, you miserable, no good, lousy sinners. See, you chuckled when I said that. They weren't chuckling when Peter said it. They had just been told that they were part and parcel and had a hand in the crucifixion of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah. He said, because all Israel should know assuredly that God has raised this man Jesus up and now sits at the right hand of God. Peter continues to go so deep in cutting deeper and deeper and deeper into these people's soul, into their very heart. We could say, what was their reaction? Were they in agreement with him? Were they listening to them? Did he give sufficient proof and acknowledgement that indeed they were culpable? They were guilty. They were to have this laid at their feet. because they knew and they ignored. Why did he use these particular psalms? These psalms had never been used up until this time for the resurrection of the Messiah. Because Peter is proving this point. He says, indeed, as Jesus did, it is in the law and the prophets. Remember Jesus said, read the law and the prophets, and in them, those writings, you will find me. And that's indeed what Peter does right here. These had messianic overtones. Where it doesn't say first fruits in any of these scriptures, it's implied. It's the day of Pentecost. They had a very agricultural society. They knew it was the festival of first fruits, and that it had started with first fruits. It's implied. The law is not mentioned, but it's implied. These were the men of Israel. These were sons and daughters of the people through generations that had kept God's law. They were familiar with these verses. Further, because Psalm 16 and 110 are used in this context, they are both considered what we would call enthronement. Very, very important. Not only did Jesus die as a sacrifice, not only was he raised and ascended to God, he is sitting with God on a throne because he is God. The phrase here, that assuredly, verse 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He fulfills a double role, and that is how very, very important it is. This God, this Jesus, is very God. It's also a reference back to the book of John, where in John chapter 17, Jesus said and prayed to God the Father in his last night, Restore to me, Father, the glory that I had with you as before. This is a fulfillment of that, of Jesus' last prayer, that God would indeed restore him, and he has. But the issue is, as Peter strips away this message to its basic parts, he hasn't mentioned a lot of things. I've already taken far longer than he did in putting forward to his crowd just exactly what he's trying to do. So I'm going to ask you to do something with me. I know it's going to be a stretch. We're sitting in this beautiful air-conditioned room. We have these nice soft seats. We've just had a good meal. I want you with me to be participants. I want you to think of yourself as Israel. You know them well. You understand them. You think a lot of like they do. You have some of the same beliefs that they do. Know your Bible, hopefully, like they do. And what is your reaction? All your life, you have waited for the Messiah. These men of Israel have waited for the Messiah. Doesn't the disciples ask Jesus over and over again, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom back to Israel? Is this the time? And that's what the Messiah was supposed to have done. Indeed, he gives them an indictment. He gives them an indictment. He almost infers to them, if you had listened and you had watched and you had done what Jesus asked you to do, he almost infers none of this would have happened. But we know that he was destined to die. And so he treats his audience, it is such an interesting parallel with what we have services now. We would never talk to each other like that. But Peter's trying to get across a point. All their life they had waited, and now it's too late. It's too late. What could they do? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. And your Bible may say something else. It was a deep, deep penetration of the very soul that they have, because they understood. What shall we do? 3.5 minutes. You can time it. It's a 3.5 minute message. Oh, that we were that powerful. Oh, that we were that good. They had seen a huge miracle. All these different languages from the apostles. It was a miracle of language. They were perplexed as to its meaning. Then they hear the long-awaited Messiah has come. Then, in fact, they saw him and they heard him. Many did. Let the house of Israel know that he is Lord and he is Messiah. There are a number of perspectives that we can take from this very powerful message. First, we can take this as simply historical fiction. The world does. What we have just read in this chapter, it is historical fiction. There may be some truth into it, but most of it's just a story. It's like a Clancy novel. There's some truth in it, some background information that we could like. It's nice. That's all it is. We could also say that second, we can see this as a truth of biblical history. It's an important part, a demarcation in the life of the church. Nice stuff. Must have been interesting to have been there. That's the second perspective we can take. The third perspective, which I think is what God has for us in the book of Acts, which is so unique after the Gospels, we can read it as it applies and that it should apply and could apply to us. That we do take it upon ourselves to understand it, that we can possibly identify with these events to some degree and have some pathos, some empathy to what they were going through. As Peter said, not in a wave of emotion. These men are convicted, though they had emotion. So we want to be very clear. It was a very personal thing to them. And Peter, somehow, some way, has convinced them that they too were guilty. They too shared in this. It also says, when he asks in verse 37, they ask of them, what do we do? As probably as a crowd in unison, men and brethren, what should we do? What should they do? What did Peter and the apostles say they should do? Well, you should read a lot of booklets. Take 4 or 5 meetings. We'll talk about it. See if you're ready and your heart's prepared. I'm kidding. They didn't. And I think there's value in counseling. I'm sure Matthew went some heavy-duty counseling because I know who the counselor was. But they were so cut to their heart, they were at an edge. Verse 38 is the one we quote. Everybody quotes verse 38, chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what we say to people when they're about to be baptized. This is exactly the content. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, verse 39, this promise that is talked about in the Gospels, the promise of the Father, he says, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. A direct secondary fulfillment of the book of Joel. He says in the book of Joel, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's basically saying to them, you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many us have been baptized. One of the things that I think is so important that the elders get to do, which the rank and file members don't, is when we do counsel for baptism, I know that it reminds us of other baptisms, but especially our own. We relive it. I wish you could understand it sometimes the way we do. You get to see the actual event. But it's important for us to remember our baptism. What was it that cut us to the heart? What was it that snapped and we said, I understand now. I get it. I truly believe in this now. I want to do more. What do? You get baptized. It's also interesting is when we see God's Spirit act this way. I do believe God's Spirit was acting upon these men. I really do. I believe they still need to be baptized. They still need to have hands laid on them for the receipt fully of the Holy Spirit. But those of us that have been baptized, those of us that have been given God's Spirit, and we've seen so many good and wonderful things over our lives, we've been protected. We've always been protected. Probably not the way we wanted to be protected, but we have been protected. God has allowed us to understand more and more and more. The danger of all that, especially in this society, is we take it utterly and completely for granted. Ah, the Sabbath. Everybody knows it's the seventh day. Ah, the holy days. Yeah, I know what the holy days mean. We sometimes take that for granted. We sometimes take for granted that we have been bought with a price. And these days, picture it. One of the distinctives that we have in the Church of God, it's very unique. We're not unique. The concept is special. Keeping a Saturday Sabbath is not unique. There are plenty of Jewish temples that you can go to and keep the Sabbath. You can keep them at a Seventh-day Adventist church. There are Protestants who keep the seventh-day Sabbath. You can keep the holy days. Again, show up in any synagogue. There are synagogues open. Today, by the way, is one of the few times in the calendar where Shavuot, the Jewish Pentecost, coincides in most calendars. You can do the holy days. Do you realize that? But when we take Jesus Christ and put him in the holy days, as we do today, in his spirit, that is, excuse me, that is our uniqueness. Our identifiers are Jesus Christ in his life, in his work, in the plan of God in the holy days. There is this duality of the holy days. Mr. Weber brought this up in his message, and I knew he would. Realize that there is the Passover in Egypt, the Old Testament event. There is the New Testament Passover that we keep every year as a memorial. It's a big deal in this church, the Church of God. A very big deal. But there's also the giving of the law at Sinai. How many of you have ever tried to do the math of the wandering to Sinai and whether it was 50 days or not? A couple of you have. The math is very, very close. There is very good basis for the law being given at Sinai. It's within a day or 2 days. It's an excellent study in reading your Bible. So there's the giving of the law at Sinai by tradition, though I think the math is very reasonable. And there's the giving of the Spirit in the New Testament, both on Pentecost. We make a big deal out of Passover. We remember, we re-memorialize. I think there may be something in Pentecost as well, that we re-memorialize, as we heard in the message earlier. The law was given. The law is a good thing. The law is a just thing. The law is a necessary thing. The law is incomplete. It's flawed because it's practiced by flawed people. It will never be kept perfectly by physical human beings. And that's why this day, when God gives his Spirit, that we're allowed to understand the law, the true nature of the law. This day, as is in Pentecost, we are reminded. So in many ways, maybe this is a day where we renew. We renew and remember that we observe the law in a new and different way. That we are just like these people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We are no different. We have believed and understood, and we renew our commitment. We renew our commitment. Just like we did at Passover. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits. So true of the Pentecost is also a day of culmination of first fruits. This is a day where we recall that the way we are living, or the way we should be living, this new life that we promised God we would live to the best of our ability if he would basically save us from our sins. That's what we promised. This is a day that where we recall that God's law, as tremendous as it is incomplete. And it's only by God's Spirit that we truly understand it. God's Spirit is technically not a physical thing. I was talking to another elder recently, and I was just sitting in the backyard, and he was telling me about the message he was going. It was Mr. Fish. He was telling me about the message he's giving right now. And he was talking about the wind and the Spirit, and I'm looking in the backyard, and the trees are blowing, and they have a wind chime, and the wind chime is blowing. And I said, that's the analogy God gives us. When you see the wind, I said, Frank, did you do that? I'm kidding. Every time we see the wind, that is the analogy that God gives of his Spirit. It is a compelling force. We cannot see it, but we can see the actions that it gives. Because just as this day of Pentecost, these people were compelled to do something. That's what God's Spirit does, is it compels us because it's cut us to the heart. God has cut us to the heart. You should have a visceral, very deep and personal reaction to the wonderful things we've been given. Have you been cut to the heart? Or do you remember when you were? When God's words went down so deep inside that you truly understood what he was saying. Everyone in this room, by the way, most people aren't celebrating Pentecost as the high days on Sunday. But we are. We do because we know. We do because we understand, and God has been so gracious. But that point in time, just like in Jerusalem, you knew there was a time that you had to act. You had to do something. That you're incomplete. As in the account with Peter's sermon, where he was full of God's Spirit, his message compelled those people who he had just accused, or directly implied, that they'd killed the Messiah. They were compelled to do something. What should we do? How can we fix this? He says, repent and be baptized. It's interesting, this comparison with the law. Do you realize that the law existed before Sinai? Was there a law before Sinai? Absolutely there was. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept God's judgments and statutes to whatever degree. So it existed. I believe the Spirit existed before Pentecost. I believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had it. They walked with God and talked with God and wrestled with God. But this is different. It says that the Spirit compels us to do more. The Spirit has always existed. It's always because God has always existed. And it compels us to live a standard. To go beyond it, in fact. So the final question may be, has what you believe and understand and the reasons that you are here, has it cut you to the heart? Are you pleased with what God has given you? I think by and large we are. I hope that we are. We're grateful that we've been given this knowledge. That we understand and we are compelled often to use God's Spirit. It compels us to do right, to do the right thing when we don't want to do the right thing. When doing the wrong thing is a lot more profitable, a lot easier, sometimes more fun. God's Spirit compels us to do right. He compels us to be caring when we just don't feel like it. But we know it's the right thing to do, to be understanding and caring. He gives us more understanding. That's what it compels us to do. It gives us more understanding and compassion where often we have little or none. That's what God's Spirit does. It compels us. And as we heard in the first message, and this is in mine, it compels us to allow God to write His law. You've got to be allowing God to let Him write your law, His law, on your heart. And in some ways, the analogy is He does it with God's Spirit. Let us today renew our commitment. Let us realize, re-understand who we are, where we were, and where God will be taking us and wants us to be. Because in many ways, all of us here, by being here, give evidence that God's Spirit and His words have cut us to our very heart. Have a wonderful Pentecost.